March 22nd, Spirit Salon. Handy dandy recording. Hello. All right. We are in Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and then chapter 5, 1 through 5. It's a great text. We actually did this text a few years ago when we taught 1 Thessalonians here at Spirit Salon, which I'm sure you all remember, and I'm sure you ponder those truths every day that we learned 5 years ago. But we're going to look at these great verses that talk about how believers handle a situation that can often take away your hope, can often try to take away your hope at least. Can someone read for me verses 13 and 14, please?
Someone
named Karen. Burhan.
Just like me to start it all, that's what it is.
And we're going to start with a great reader named Karen Burhan. Yay! Okay.
Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Okay, so the first question is, who is the Apostle Paul writing to? Brothers and sisters, translation, believers, Christians. This is the good news for Christians. I'm not going to be addressing where the non-Christians find hope, because I don't think they have the same reality that we do. But as Christians, what is the situation when you lose someone, when you lose someone to death? And that's the question they've asked. This is a genuine question from these folks. This is a great question. They've asked Paul, he's writing back to them, and he says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be unaware, uninformed. I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have Jesus, because they grieve differently. You, Christians, you, sisters, brothers in Christ, what is the reality? Verse 13. You can grieve with hope as opposed to grieving without hope. We're all going to grieve. That is a human reality. In your notes, I put a lot about the concept of when someone dies. A natural and normal reaction is grief. Regardless if you're a Christian or not, regardless if you're a mature believer of 50 years walking with the Lord or 75 years walking with the Lord, or whether you're seminary trained and you happen to be losing someone. And I'm kind of passionate about this topic because I was confronted just about 2 years ago by someone who said, aren't you a pastor? And I said, well, yes. Didn't you go to seminary? Well, yes. Well, then why are you grieving the loss of your mom? Wasn't she a Christian? And aren't you a Christian? And I kind of went, yeah. And they actually said, oh, is it the circumstances, you know, through which you lost your mom? Is it the crash? Is that what? No, I'm grieving my mom because she passed. Anyway, she would have passed. I would be grieving my mom. It's my mother. But there are people out there that teach that good, strong Christians who trust the Lord and know the Bible, they shouldn't grieve at all. They should just trust the Lord that much they can just smile and be happy even when their heart is breaking. And my response to that, I tried to be diplomatic. I did. I tried to be diplomatic. The person is in my hometown in Pennsylvania, and I didn't want, you know, any problems. And but I really had some words going through my head that a pastor shouldn't even think, let alone say. But I really struggled with that. And there are, and I had not encountered that on a personal basis. I knew it was out there, but I had not experienced that. So if any of you have, I join with you, and that is an unjust comment that is wrong in so many ways. Christians, regardless of how long you've walked with Jesus or how much you trust the Lord, you still will grieve the loss of a loved one. And you should. You will. That's normal. It's natural. And we all grieve in different ways. So that's part of it. Is some people see a lot of stoic, you know, maybe unemotional folks who go through grief, and they think, oh, that's the way it is for everyone to grieve. No. Everyone grieves differently. Everyone grieves differently. Paul's point, though, is when you grieve, because you will grieve, you grieve with hope. You grieve with hope. And what is hope again? The confident expectation that God will keep his promises. Now, that promise may be to you to get you through this, to provide the strength you need, to help you, to provide all the resources you need to get through this tough time. He may surround you with friends and loved ones and Grief Share and Stephen Ministry and great resources of books and wonderful sisters and brothers to pray with you and help you and bring you food, and he'll provide for you. But it also could be he's keeping his promises that you may get to see that person again. That's a huge comfort.
Brian?
Yeah.
That's great when you know the person that left was a Christian.
Yep.
But when you have someone you love who you know
yep.
the last time was not a Christian, That grieving with hope is much harder.
It's much harder. Yeah, that's a great point. When you don't know someone's status, I think you still kind of have hope. Because I wrote a note about that. Sometimes we don't know. It's just maybe someone wasn't open about their faith or unable to talk about it. We also don't know what happens in the last seconds before death. So we just don't know. But if you have the experience of knowing that someone refused Jesus even till that last breath, that's a real tough one. That's a real tough one. And again, the confident expectation, the hope comes from God will carry this burden with me. God will help me with this pain right now. And God will, in his eternal grace and glory and mercy, help me bear this somehow. That's the tough one. That's the toughest of all of them. What I always tell people is you don't know most of the time. You just don't know. I mean, even someone you think is a total atheist against God for many, many, many years, you don't know what could happen in those last seconds. And it's not our place to make that judgment or make that call. So a lot of times I hesitate to take away that hope, because I really don't know, and most times we don't either. Does that make sense? But there are obviously cases where you're pretty sure you know that the person never trusted Jesus. In that case, I still rely on the hope of God's provision and God's help for me now and for the rest of my earthly life and for eternity, that somehow, some way, God will show me in his love what that's all about and how his justice works, and I'll be able to accept that somehow. Does that make sense? Boy, you took me to the deep end of the pool right away. I like it. Good job, Karen. These are good questions. These are great things to talk about. So that's one of the big struggles. But what Paul's point is, you don't have to grieve without hope. You get to grieve with hope. That's what's different in Christ. Other questions and comments? So where does the hope come from? Verse 14. What's the primary truth there in verse 14 that you have to hold on to, the first part of the verse? For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the foundation of everything. Obviously, that's huge. That's our primary belief. We all articulate that. Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose again. God's amazing power resurrected him from the dead. And because of that first belief, that first conviction, that first bedrock of our faith, what's the rest of the verse? You have to start with that first one, but then what's the rest of verse 14 say? Because of that first belief, Jesus has defeated death, has destroyed death. So thus, resurrection is possible. Thus, resurrection is possible. And he made the promise that it's possible for all of us. It's going to happen for all of us. So the first belief leads to the second belief. You can't have our resurrection and our eternal life without Jesus' resurrection and his eternal life. So he broke the power of death. He destroyed death. Scripture tells us that in multiple places. So thus, the second one becomes true. You can then rely on the promises he made that you too shall not be held by death. You too shall not be defeated by death. You too will not be destroyed by death. Does that make sense? Verse 13 gets all the attention because we like the grieve with hope kind of idea. I sure do. But verse 14 is why it's all possible. Verse 14 is because you believe in the resurrection, then you can have this hope of eternal life, that the believers, all those believers who die in Christ will be raised, will have eternal life. Questions? Comments? 15 and 16, please. Someone on the left the side over here.
According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God.
Okay. So what is verse 15? What does that say? What the first words of that are very important. According to the Lord's word. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not just some Yahoo's writing this. Yes, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus all of his scriptures, all of the writings we have in scripture are God-breathed, inspired, all of that. that level is always secure. But Paul wrote other things that we don't have in Scripture. So it's not Paul that makes it Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Then even more so, sometimes there are direct words that Paul gets where it's not just the Holy Spirit inspiring him. It's God speaking to him and through him. We have examples in the Old Testament where God spoke literally through the burning bush and it got written down. Yes, he inspired Moses. Yes, he inspired a lot of the Old Testament prophets. But sometimes the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's like they're quoting God directly. That's kind of what Paul's saying. This is not just my opinion. This is not just my inspirational writing. This is the fact that God is communicating this directly. So that's the level of truth that it is. And what is he talking about? That, what's he saying in the rest of verse 15? Yeah. That at some point, Jesus is coming back. He's kind of alluding to that. He doesn't say it directly, but that's the teaching that he has already shared with them, that he's reminding them. Jesus is coming back. He said so. When he left the first time, he said, "I will return." And Paul is indirectly referring to that. He's saying when Jesus comes back, it's not those who are alive who are going to be first. The first are going to be those who have already passed. And he's doing that to remind them that God doesn't forget you once you've passed away. That Jesus doesn't come back and save just those who are alive when he comes the second time. He's keeping a very close tab of every single person who's passed. He's keeping the list updated constantly of who's passed, and those folks are going to be secured first. Their soul is already secured with God eternally. The Bible says that when we die, absent from this world, present with the Lord. So your soul is already secured immediately upon your death. Yes, it's incredibly confusing. Yes. The idea is there's an eternal plan that God has for a new heaven and a new earth, and you need to live in a glorified body at that time. And we're thinking of this as linear. We're thinking of this as yesterday, today, tomorrow. God's above time and space, so that kind of linear thinking doesn't apply to him. So I don't know how that exactly works. I can't explain that. But at some point, it's both immediate and later. It's the now and then sort of concept, the already and the not yet. When you die, your soul is secured. That is official. And at some point, maybe it's in our eyes the future, but in God's eyes it's the, you know, next minute. The soul is reunited with a glorified body like Jesus had. That's the model. Jesus' glorified body is what we're all gonna get. And so what Paul is saying is when this happens, first will be the ones who died in Christ. Then those, and we'll get to that in a minute, those who are still alive.
Okay, I have another question here.
I'm not surprised.
This always has bothered me because, mm-hmm. you know, you go to memorial services and the pastor stuff will say, well, they're now up in heaven, they're secure, mm-hmm. you know, they're happy and stuff. But then this says that that they're going to mm-hmm. be, so are you talking about a dichotomy where their meditation, their what you are is aware of what's going on with God, but the body hasn't joined it yet? Or what?
See, you want an answer, don't you? I don't have one. This is a great time I get to say my favorite line. I don't know. I don't know. What the Bible teaches is both. When you die, like the thief on the cross, what does Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me. Right? Okay. But at the same time, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air. It's both. And I can't explain to you exactly how it's going to work, and I don't think we're meant to know that. What we're meant to know is trust God when your loved one, when you leave this world, when your soul separates from your body, your soul is secured. And I do believe, my personal opinion, I can't prove this in Scripture, my personal opinion is yes, your soul separates from your physical body, and at that moment, your soul is secure with God. And yes, somehow, some way, you are aware, you are still the same soul you've always been, but for however long you want to think of it, there is a separation. And at some point, there's a glorified body that is reunited with that soul for eternal joy in the new heavens and new earth. That's my personal opinion. I cannot back that up in Scripture because Scripture doesn't tell us. Could it happen instantaneously? Yeah, your soul separates and is reunited with a glorified body on a different spiritual plane in heaven. Yeah, I think that's very possible too.
I don't think that, like, God can do things that we can't even fathom.
Yes. Which is, God can do things we can't even fathom. Our logical minds want to figure it out. We want to have A, then B, then C, then D. And the reality is, it's A, B, C, and D all at the same time. How can the Trinity exist? How can God be Spirit, Son, and Father all at the same time? I don't know. But I believe it. It's one of those faith moments where you just have to go, you know what, God? I don't quite get this logically, and I'm okay with that. Because it's tough. It's tough. Because the scriptures seem to indicate when Jesus comes a second time, first of all, what is that going to be like? Verse 16 tells us, it ain't going to be no baby born in Bethlehem that very few people know about. The second coming of Jesus, as mentioned in verse 16, is unmissable. And Paul is not giving you the book of Revelation here. He's not giving you exactly when and how and all the details. But it matches up with Revelation 19, where a mighty sound is heard. Paul describes it three ways there in verse 16. What does he say? The shout, the trumpet, and the command. Yeah, it's kind of three things that are all one. He's saying, I'm trying to explain what this is going to be like, and I just don't have one word that says it. So it's kind of like a really loud shout. It's kind of like a trumpet blast. It's kind of like an archangel. It's kind of all three. It's something that's unmissable, though. And when this was written, I don't think people could have conceived of something that happens in one place that the whole world knows about in split seconds. Think about that now. You have an event that happens, and how quickly does it take for someone across the world to know about that? So imagine, even 100 years ago, if people thought this would be impossible. Well, how could Jesus come back and everybody knows it instantly? Come on. Now, is that so hard to conjecture? Is that so hard to believe? Somehow, some way, Jesus' second coming is going to be known immediately, instantly. No one's going to question what that is. It's going to be known. And when that happens, the dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air, it says, be caught up. That's a very sudden kind of word. And somehow, some way, the already and the not yet will finally be explained to us.
Finally.
Yeah, because I struggle with that too. I don't exactly know how it works, and that bugs me.
It's hard because, you know, it says that when we're in heaven, there's no worries, there's no concerns, you know, because I'm there. And yet, if you're aware, up there, we've got our offsprings and our friends who are down here are having very nice things happening. It doesn't affect faith, you believe, but you wonder, why does he give us more?
Yeah. Exactly. You feel free to ask Jesus that. You just go up and...
I'll add it to my list.
Exactly. I have quite a list of questions I'm about to ask God someday.
And we
can ask this one too. But one thing I want to point out is in verses 15 and 16, when he talks about the dead, there is a Christian teaching that comes out of this, that Christian burial is necessary. The body must be placed in consecrated, sacred ground, in preferably a really nice casket of some sort, and it must be... Do you see that in the text there? What do you see? What actually is there? The dead in Christ will rise, or the, right? Okay, so the early church came up with the idea of Christian burial to treat the body with respect and reverence, and that somehow then you had to be placed in a sacred, consecrated cemetery, and then you had to have a stone, and then you had to have, and all that is human construct to help us grieve. It's not bad, it's just human construct. It's not a biblical command that you must be buried in a beautiful casket, preferably with the nice brass handles and all that kind of stuff. And you must be placed in a Christian cemetery and must have a headstone and all that. That's all human tradition that we've added to help us grieve. It's helpful sometimes to have a place to go to grieve the loss of your loved one. It's helpful sometimes to have a memory, a symbol, a ceremony. Those are helpful things. They are not commanded in Scripture. So basically what all that Scripture says, it basically says treat the body with respect. That's it. How you bury the body, what you do with the body, even to the point of burial at sea, cremation, all those options are open. It's up to you and your family. It's not a biblical command that thou shalt not be buried at sea or thou shalt not be cremated. There is a pagan connection with cremation because there is, Paul refers to that in a couple places. Just because it has an ancient pagan association does not mean it's banned for Christians. Christmas has an ancient pagan connection. So does Easter. But just because it has that background doesn't mean it's out of the question for Christians. So I know that's a tangent, but that's the question I often get. Is it okay for a Christian to be cremated or buried at sea or all those kind of things? And yes, it's up to the family. It's up to you, the individuals. There is no biblical mandate on that one. How about that for a nice topic on a nice Wednesday morning? All right. Any other questions that I'm not going to be able to answer? I hope you don't mind when I say I don't know, but I enjoy saying that greatly because there are just certain things the Bible is not clear on, and it's not my job to give you some fake answer and pretend like I know what I'm doing because that's not the case. So what is the case? I don't know what I'm doing. But anyway, 15 and 16, someone read for me. Maybe. Oh, we just did those. 17 and 18. Bill or Pam or
something. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
The last phrase of 17 and 18, that's what I love. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know exactly the timing of it all. So you will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. That's what it comes down to. I don't know exactly the technical details. I wish I knew. I wish I knew when, for sure. But the reality is we don't, and we have to trust God. But the promise is there. You'll be with the Lord in a way that you have no comprehension of now. You know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit. You know what it's like to be in the fellowship of believers. You know what it's like to worship and to pray and to love the Lord. And we have a taste of that. But we have nothing, really, when it comes to eternity, being with the Lord in this amazing way. We're going to talk about that next week. How you won't need to go to church because church is with you always. You won't need to go seek out the Lord because God is with you in a way that is beyond our comprehension now. You won't have to seek out through prayer or worship or fight through the distractions of my shopping list or my tiredness or my aches and pains because all that's gone. You don't have to worry about that. So that's what being with the Lord together forever can mean. And I love the concept of together, too. We're not just alone with the Lord. We're together with billions upon billions upon billions of others, a lot of which, you know, is going to be a lot of fun. You get to meet people that you've read about or heard about or, you know, your great-grandfather, your, you know, that famous writer that you love their books or that old saint that you used to pray their prayer. Or you'll get to meet those folks. I love that. Questions on 17 or 18?
Is he referring to Revelation?
Yes, it is very much Revelation. This is way before Revelation is written. It's about 20 years before the book of Revelation, at least 20 years, maybe more. It's decades before Revelation is written. But yet Paul has gotten this word from God. He's passing on the Thessalonians because what happens next is a big question for us. And so we all want to know. And so Paul's reassuring them. And by this point, he had told them Jesus is coming back, but several years has passed since he told them that. And Jesus hasn't come yet, and they're losing people. People are dying, and that confuses them and scares them. And so Paul wants to reassure them and say, it's okay. Even if someone dies before Jesus comes back, they are secure. They are set, and you will be with them again someday. And here we are 2,000 years later, after Thessalonians was written, and we're still waiting. And those words still are reassuring to us. Even if you have lost loved ones, even if you are lost many, there is still hope. And you grieve with hope. And the reality is Jesus is coming back. And Revelation has a lot to say about that. Thankfully, I'm not teaching Revelation today. But I have taught it before. And one of these days, I'll teach it again. So, questions, comments, knock-knock jokes, other questions about maybe cremation or fun things like that? All right, let's do chapter 5. Verses 1 and 1 through 3. Someone, Dale or Pam or someone, you want to read?
Did you say me?
Yes. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well
that the
day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
So that we can associate with.
Yes. Of times and dates, we don't need to write you. And I'm going, yeah, you do. Come on. I want some times and dates. But what Paul, what is he saying?
Surprise.
First of all, he can't write to you about times and dates. Why? So who does know? According to scriptures. Only God the Father knows. Jesus talks about this. Only God the Father knows. Not even the Son. And it's the wedding language in John chapter 14 that Jesus says, someday God the Father says to God the Son, it's time. It's similar to the groom in Jewish weddings. Adds a room onto the family home. And the one who decides when it's time, when that room is finished, is the Father. And then it's time for the wedding. That's the reality of what Jesus is saying too. Is God the Father knows. But sometime, the Son of God will come back. And what's it compared to? What's the analogy that he uses? A thief in the night.
Is he mainly speaking to the non-believers right here in that verse? And then he starts speaking to the brothers and sisters about being in the light, right? So the thief in the night is mainly...
Well, he's talking to all... He's just using an analogy. It's not meant to be a literal thief in the night or refer to Satan or anything like that. He's just saying, as sometimes happens, a thief in the night comes and you're not even aware of it happening. So it's similar. He's using two analogies that mean the same thing. The other one he uses is a woman in labor. You know it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen, but when a woman is pregnant, it's going to lead to labor, you know, at some point. Other questions than that? And so the suddenness, but also the, what's the other thing that's, so when you have a baby, there's an outcome that you know what's going to happen, right? Yes, modern times we might have a cesarean, but there's no question about what's happening in that situation. She's going to have a baby, right? It's not, gee, is she going to have a monkey or is she going to have, is she going to give birth to a bowling ball? I mean, you know, no, you know it's going to happen, one. And number two, it's most likely going to be a human child. Hopefully, you know, but that's what he's saying, is it's inevitable. And once it comes upon you, it's sudden. There's no, there's no going back. You can't reverse the pregnancy at that point. You can't, despite their best drugs, you can't necessarily reverse the whole process and have the pregnancy last 5 more months. Not that anybody would actually want that. Questions, comments, anything else on that? 4 and 5.
But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to darkness.
So you are not in darkness. You are not in darkness. Who do you belong to? You belong to the light of the world, Jesus. So you are light as well. And what's he saying with that? Is you don't have to worry about this stuff. This should not cause you fear. You don't have to live in fear like someone who's avoiding the thief in the night. You don't have to live as someone who has... Yes, you don't understand, and that's fine. You maybe that's frustrating, but it shouldn't lead to fear or anxiety. It shouldn't lead to that, because God has made his promises to you. They're good promises, and they will be good outcomes. And he'll take care of you, because you're a child of the light. And you can live in that hope now and always. So even when the worst happens, even when you lose loved ones, even when you lose sudden traumatic situations of loss and death happens, that doesn't have to change your reality. You're a child of the light. You live in the light. You have hope. You're still going to grieve. You're going to grieve very deeply and very painfully. And maybe for a long, long time, grief will be your companion. One of the best interesting conversations I had was with Margaret Bell, a wonderful woman. She was 93 when we talked. And the way she described it is grief had become her constant companion. She had lost so many people. Because by the time you're 93, you've outlived a lot of your friends, a lot of your family. And she used to tell me, she was so excited about going to meet Jesus. And she wasn't afraid at all. She had courage. She had such joy. But one thing she said is grief had become her constant companion. And almost, she'd gotten used to it. And yes, it still hurt. but it's like your, you know, your aches and pains physically. You kind of get used to them after a while, right? You kind of get used to them. They still hurt, but grief had become her constant companion. And she trusted Jesus so much that that really helped her to get through. I think that's the reality for a lot of us at times. But hope is your currency always, confident expectation in what God is doing.
I think too, Brian, with this last passage we just read, that he's saying that you know it's coming. Mm-hmm. You know, you're in the light. You've been enlightened by the word. You know that it's coming. You don't know when.
Right.
But you won't be so surprised.
Yes. Yes, you know it's coming, and there's a certainty, a joy about that, where you won't be surprised, first of all, and second of all, you don't have to be afraid, and you don't have to be afraid now or then. It's going to be shocking, it's going to be sudden, but you don't have to react with fear. And the reality is we're going to face a judgment, but it's a different kind of judgment. It's a loving parent sitting down and saying, hey, I gave you these gifts, let's talk about your stewardship. How did you handle these gifts? It's not a judgment of eternal life. You're already secure in that sense. So there's nothing to be afraid of. You're meeting with your loving Father. You're meeting with your loving Lord. And you got Jesus there with you. Today you'll be with me in paradise applies to us as well as the thief on the cross. It's just that today is a little bit a different definition than I want it to be sometimes. It's not just until sundown. Other questions, comments?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The question is about the concept of sleep, and that's a difficult one because they use the word sleep sometimes interchangeably with death, and so it's a little difficult to understand. There is a concept of the soul, when it separates from your body, is not aware of the happenings and is in the presence of God, but just not aware, and that's possible. There are some scriptures that kind of support that, but it's just we don't know. That's what it ultimately comes down to. I wish we did. I really do. But yeah, there is, and the concept of sleep is actually helpful. If you think of death like sleep, because do you know how long you've been asleep? Like when you fall asleep and you wake up, are you like, oh, I've been asleep for 3.5 hours? And no, a lot of times you're surprised, right? You look at the clock and you're like, oh, I've only been asleep an hour, or wow, I've been asleep 6 hours, or wow, it's been 5 minutes. And because we lose our sense of time when we sleep. We're not aware of it, and so some have compared that to the idea of death. When you die, you're not aware of what time is passing. You're not aware of in that sense. So I think that is very possible because time is our construction. What does God say about time? To him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. To me, if you think about it, sometimes a day, it feels like 1,000 years, doesn't it? Other times, it feels like a second. Like, where did that day go? So our perspective on time is very skewed and very much a subjective human thing. God is above time and thus not bound by those same limitations. So I think when we step out of our human humanity as we know it, I think we're unbound by time as well. And I think we get a better perspective because of that.
No more watches.
No more watches. Yeah, I think that's one of the fun things that we'll talk about this next week. The idea of no more night. No more darkness. That also means no more 24-hour day. No more time construct. That's fun when you think about it. When time doesn't play a factor at all. When there's no hurry. There's no urgency. There's no, oh, I got to talk to this person. And I love this person, but I only have like 10 minutes to talk to them. None of that. It's all out the window. No day timers. No schedules. No calendars. So that's part of what eternity is like, is you're not aware of time passing because time really isn't a factor anymore. So I think that's part of it too, is the perspective that we have is so chained to our linear perspective on time. That's partially because we're Americans and it's partially because we're humans. If you go to other parts of the world, they don't have this kind of same awareness of time. It used to drive me nuts when I went to the Bahamas once because we'll pick you up at 3 o'clock meant we'll pick you up somewhere between 2:45 and 8 o'clock at night.
Yeah.
Because time is not important. And so we'll pick you up later. We'll pick you, okay, that's a, but me, Mr. Time Guy, is like, I'm there at 3 o'clock. Where are they? Well, you know. Anyway, that's just a little tangent on that. Any other questions? Wow.
Is there any anything in the Bible that talks about those that have gone before us remember us or think about us?
Is there anything in the Bible about those who've gone before are remembering us or think about us? Not much, no. There is a concept of, there is a very big scriptural teaching that we will know each other.
Yeah.
And that you'll know each other. And there is a conservation of personal identity is what I call it. So there is the concept in scripture that you will know each other. Especially people that have been significant in your life. Because they're part of your identity. If you've been married to someone for a long time, or children, or grandchildren, or friends, they're a part of your identity. So there is that reassurance in Scripture for sure. I don't think there is much on the people in heaven are aware of us. That's not, and I think part of that is we're not meant to know that. I think that's part of it is we don't need to know that. We're not meant to know that. I have no idea how that works, but there is very little, I would say, on that side. Yeah, but I think there's a lot to say. That the conservation of personal identity, that you'll know each other. So I think that really helps.
Well, that's the construct of God's time is not our time, or essentially there isn't any time there.
Right. Because yes.
They died 2,000 years ago.
Yes.
Will not know they've been dead 2,000
right.
years.
Right.
Versus a person that dies now. And
yeah, I think of it. Yeah, that God's construct of time is not our construct of time. And I think this, it's what I mentioned last week about the cross and how Abraham dies 2,000 years before the cross. We're living 2,000 years this side of the cross. But yet, it works the same way. The sins of us are transferred back in time. The sins of Abraham transferred forward in time. But to God, it's all, you know, Jesus dies on the cross and he pays for all sins of those who, you know, be it past, present, future. It doesn't matter. When you think about your sins, I know this is a concept that blows my mind. Your sins are forgiven, the ones you committed yesterday and all through your past, the ones today, and the ones tomorrow, and a year from now, and 2 years from now. They're all paid for already. I don't know how that works. I wish I could explain that better, but that's what Scripture tells me. So I got to trust that, despite the fact that my little brain is spinning. That's the concept of time kind of messes us up sometimes, so... Good questions, y'all. You're going to have fun in your small groups today, aren't you? Yes. All right. Let me pray, and then we'll send you your groups, because I am over time.